Psalm 65. This one is a little different than what we've had before. A lot of the psalms we've been looking at, the last quite a few of them, are what we call lament psalms or lamentation psalms, where we deal with the woe is me present dilemma, looking back at, well, I've been here before and God has helped me out of this, and therefore I'm going to praise God now because I'm going to trust him to deliver me because of the current situation. And we see that as a pattern in a lot of the psalms, and we've seen a lot of that just recently. This one is a little different. He starts out with praise, and it's sort of, the whole thing is sort of a praise psalm across the board, but it goes through different categories. He starts out in verse 1. He says, praise waiteth for thee, O God of Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now, what we have here in verses 1 through 4 are the idea, there's a key thing, because this ties in to man's relationship with God. And the key thing there is verse 3. Because what is the thing that separates man from God? The chief thing. Sin. Sin is the issue. Sin we don't think about it this way. We're so wrapped up in all different kinds of things that we fail to recognize that sin is really the hinge point of everything that is. As far as an issue that separates men from God, that deals with the circumstances we see around the whole world. Everything it hinges on this thing of sin. Is man in rebellion against God? If man is in rebellion against God, then the facets of that rebellion are innumerable. If man is in fellowship with God, then he's going to be in accord with God's word as far as what man is supposed to be and what his relationship with God entails as far as man's responsibilities. Now, the responsibilities don't give us that relationship with God, but once we have that relationship with God, then there are certain responsibilities that people have. But the whole thing hinges on sin. And so he says there in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. I have a sin problem. And as for our transgressions, he says, thou shalt purge them away. We are dealing with an idea, theological idea, called expiation. I think that's spelled right. Expiation. Which means they're not just covered over. They're gone. My sins are gone. And we see in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 110, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, which is cited again in the New Testament. The idea of expiation. Expiation is not done with the blood of bulls and goats, as the author of Hebrews tells us. That those are simply a type, a picture of the sacrifice that would actually deal with sin, which is the sacrifice of Christ. So with this thing here, verses 1 through 4, we're dealing with man's relationship with God. And therefore we have fellowship with God because God has purged away our transgressions. And so we have that forgiveness, we have that blessing, that relationship. Now, once that's in place, by the way, we're going to be dealing with this concept a little bit in the morning service. Once we have this in place, once we have a right relationship with God, then a whole host of other things come into play. If we don't know God, if we do not know Christ as Savior, if we do not have fellowship with God, if we are still under the dominion and power of our sin, then we're going to have a different world outlook. We're going to have a different way of coping. And also a different worldview as far as things are concerned. When Leo started the prayer requests, we started out, which is a good thing to do. We started out with praise. We deal with the same idea with Thanksgiving. We're going to give God thanks for what he has done. And sometimes we need to be giving God thanks for things that he has done that we don't, in our heart of hearts, in our flesh and so on, don't appreciate. God uses unpleasant circumstances sometimes to bring about a greater good. I don't want to get too far afield. We can come up with all different kinds of ways in which God used unpleasant circumstances and used the wickedness of other people to bring about a great end. And I was sharing with somebody earlier in the week that Grace Baptist Church is really the fruit of, in some ways, of some folks that did some wicked things. And by default, the founders of Grace Baptist Church put this together because they were without recourse. And so God brought this. We have been in this past barbecue was our 18th. That's mind-boggling to me. Now that we had the first summer, so I had been the pastor for a month when we had the first. But I've been pastoring this church for over 17 years. That's mind-boggling to me. But the whole thing started because of trial and difficulty, and God turned it to his glory. And so opportunities for praise and prayer from these things. He says in verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. I think that we have here in Psalm 65 something that we also have in earlier in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19, and also in Romans chapter 1. So let's go back to a question. If we are to experience expiation, if we are to experience a relationship with God, if we are going to have cause for thanksgiving and praise, What's the first thing that has to be? Very first. Let's go to the bare bones basics. Here I am. I'm in this world.
We have to be trusting the Lord and saved.
All right. That's already ahead of the game. That's tied to the expiation. That's expiation. That's salvation. Expiation would be salvation.
See our sinfulness.
All right. That's a step before that one. Let's go back.
You have to know you have a need.
All right. There is God. He's there. All right. That's our starting point. Now, how do I know that God is there? Now, let's go back. Because we can look back in our salvation experience and see the relationship. How can I have a relationship with a God who isn't there? Okay, we're looking at it hindsight. Look at it from the beginning. Here I am. I'm in this world. How do I know there's a God? And by the way, the idea of deity is virtually universal. Why is it that people, and most of it is a corruption of the truth, but why is it that people around the world, regardless of culture and background, hold to deity? Why is that? Creation! Alright? You have to account for what is. And in our modernist, materialistic worldview that has been around for the last 150 plus years, although it's beginning to wane, has been for the last 15 years or so, there has been an effort to account for this by removing God. And there are several reasons why, pardon me for hammering on this, I bring this up from time to time, there's several reasons why the current this worldview, which has been around, like I said, for 150 years, is the dominant worldview in the West anyway, or in academic fields and so on, is on the wane. And part of it has to do with the fact that there, you know, the mentality that, you know, there is no problem. There is no disease. There is no tragedy. There is no circumstance in the world that mankind, given enough time and money and resources, can't overcome. Okay, we've been thrown, had that thrown at us. By the way, that is nonsense. All right? But that's the mentality. Because what that does is that elevates man to godhood. That's the idea. And therefore I'm not accountable and so on. It's a worldview issue. All right? What has happened, because when this whole modernist mentality and all this came in, people were so excited and people were so euphoric in thinking that we can conquer this and we can do this. And it's just the inevitability of advancement. And then we hit World War I and that created a stumble. And then we hit World War II and then people fell, and then they say, okay, now we gotta rethink this. But they didn't let go of it. And yet, throwing money and resources and time, they have found that there are some questions that can't be answered. And not only are there some questions that can't be answered, there are some obstacles that cannot be overcome. And there are also things that are so have turned out not to be so. So the reason this idea, this thing here is beginning to deteriorate, and they're not going to come out and say, yes, there is a God. What they're going to do is they are going to magnify that. And that's postmodernism. We'll magnify the question, the I don't know. The ambiguity of everything. We just don't know. We just have to accept that we don't know. Instead of insisting, yes, there is a God. Because the scripture makes it very clear. Let's go to Psalm 19. And in verse 1 there, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And he goes on through verse 6, dealing with what we call natural revelation. That God manifests himself by what is. That creation demands a, help me out here, a creator. Now, that's all that gives us. That creation tells us there is God. There is a God there. And he is the maker of what is, because we have to account for what is. How do I know this God? How do I get to find out details about this God? How can I have a relationship with this God? Creation does not tell us. Instead, I need specific revelation to find out how I can know this God. What do I know about this God? What are the requirements for my having a relationship with him? What does he demand of me? And we go all this. Now, very few, can be deduced by the fact that there is a God who is. Because we ourselves are part of creation, and therefore we are under him. We are under his authority. And therefore we can deduce an accountability to this God that's out there. How do I deal with that? It's interesting, in the latter part, starting in verse 7 of Psalm 19, it says the law of the Lord is praised. It shifts gears. It goes from natural revelation to written revelation. And written revelation is where we get the specifics. Where we know the details about the God who is. And where we find out that he is just and holy and perfect and sinless and makes demands of his creation. And we fail in fulfilling the demands of that creation. And therefore, how can we be reconciled to the God who is? So back to the psalm we're looking at this morning, Psalm 65. He talks about God manifesting himself in creation, in the power of what is. He says in verse 7, which stilleth the noise of the seas and the noise of the waves and the tumult of the people. I'm going to look up a song real quick here. 528. In the hymn, Be Still My Soul, there's a phrase I love very much in this song. I get chills every time we sing this one. In verse 2, it says, Be still my soul, the Lord, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. So his sovereign control. Thy hope, thy confidence, nothing shake. All now mysterious will be bright at last. So God knows the end from the beginning. He is in control of all events. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. And so here we deal with the same concept that is here in our psalm, that he's still at the noise of the seas and the noise of the waves. When Christ was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, you're familiar with the fact they found one of these boats? Not necessarily one that belonged to the apostles, but one of the boats from that era.
There's a movie on it.
Yeah. They had a severe drought about 25, 30 years ago in Israel, and the level of the Sea of Galilee was at its lowest ever because they pump water out of there as well to supply water for the country. And so the Sea of Galilee was at its lowest ever. And in a mud flat, they found a boat. And it was one that had been sunk in the Jewish War, which took place a generation after the time of Christ while the apostles were still around, most of the apostles. And it's very interesting. You get the nearest thing I can, anybody ever seen the old, Gregory Peck, Moby Dick? A couple of you have. All right. You know, him walking along with his peg leg and, all right. The whaling launches, the whaling boats, not the big ship, but the launches they went out. It looks like one of those, but it doesn't have a keel and ribs like we normally do, because when we build a boat, we lay down the keel and then build the ribs and then put the boards and stuff on it. What they did is they dug a hole in a trench in the ground, the form of the boat, laid out all the boards with a keel. They did do a keel. And then the ribs were small pieces of lumber tacked in place all over the place to hold the thing together. Man, why did they do that? Because they don't have big trees there. All right, they're making the most, because they have tough wood, but they don't have big wood. And so but that's how the boat was constructed. I'll tell you what, it's held together for 2,000 years. That's all right. All right. So Jesus is in a boat that's probably about as long as from me to the Jobs back there in the back row. And it's probably about as wide as three, maybe four of these chairs. And he's out there in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is in a big bowl. The Sea of Galilee is something like 600 feet below sea level. And so they get horrible storms coming through there because it's in this bowl. The it's hot down there. A cold front comes in, mixes the air, and you get an instant storm. These guys, a lot of them were fishermen. They'd grown up on the shores of the lake. They're familiar with the situation. They're out there in the lake. A storm comes in. They're terrified. And these guys know when to be scared. And they wake up. Jesus says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he says, "Be still." And all of a sudden, all the waves just go, and it becomes a mirror surface. And now they're really scared. Because they say, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, it tells us right here who it is that the winds and the waves obey. That Jesus is indeed God in human flesh. He stills the tumult of the people. And we will see that eventually. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Now, what are the tokens? The greatness of the creation, the earthquakes, the storms, all these things. And then it says in verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. So we're dealing with catastrophe that causes fear. And now we're dealing with the blessing starting in verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, grain, in general, King James only people, by the way, insist that this is Western Hemisphere corn, maize. Go figure. All right. Give us thou corn, when thou providest, so providest for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. And he talks about the providing the water. And understand, we're inundated. Now that we've got a dry time of year. I wasn't real crazy. I wasn't thrilled with the rain last week, but you know what? We desperately needed. The rain comes in nice and handy here in August. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. By the way, why I wanted it to rain because of flowers and trees and bushes and things like that. Why would these folks want it to rain? Yeah. Leo grew up in Eastern Washington. Don't get a lot of rain in those parts. July, August, a bit dry, and yet you're growing food over there. What have you got?
Irrigation.
You have irrigation. You have a canal, and then you've got pumps and all this apparatus and the sprinklers and all this other stuff. Because when you fly over Eastern Washington, it looks like a checkerboard with a bunch of giant green checkers on it. All right. In ancient Israel, you go out in the wintertime and you plow your field. And then you sow your field. And then what are you dependent on? Rain. Do you have any recourse? None. You are dependent on the rain. And so he's talking about God sending rain so that they will have food. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness so that there's pasture for the sheep and the goats and so forth. And the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, and the valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, yea, they also sing. And so a cause for rejoicing that God provides sustenance as well. So you're dealing with God who provides a means of relationship with himself as far as dealing with the sin issue. We deal with natural revelation, demonstrations not only of what is, but also his power. And then his provision. And by the way, what's interesting is there's a concept called universal grace. And I'm probably not using quite the right term. But it conveys the idea. God demonstrates his kindness to everybody. When it rains in a place that really needs the rain. And let's say you've got four farms and one of them is owned by a Christian. Does all the rain fall on the Christian's farm? No, God sends rain to everybody. And God is bountiful and gracious to his creation whether they recognize it or not. It's kind of interesting that we never give praise and, or most of the world never gives praise and thanks to God for his general grace and goodness. Instead, they bellyache when it doesn't go their way. Instead of recognizing that we have so much to be thankful for, and occasionally when it doesn't go the way we want it to, that's when we grouse and complain and blame God instead of giving him thanks for all the wonderful things that he does do. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Father, thank you that the God who is gracious in sending food, the God who is powerful in showing himself in creation, is also the God who is by means of Jesus Christ. In dealing with our sin issue, granted us a relationship with himself. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you for the Savior who is the means of reconciling us to yourself. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness and for all the things that you have done and that you continue to do. And Father, we look forward to the time when we will see you face to face and we will live and reign with you forever. And we will see these things and understand them completely. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.